Hello, St. Thomas's. We've come to our third instalment of our studies in 1 Timothy. I'd love it if you would keep your Bibles open and turned to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we begin, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Jesus said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." We thank you, our Father, for your living and nourishing and life-giving word. We thank you that you have spoken to us and continue to do so. We pray that now you would feed us on this heavenly bread. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got here Nobby's premium crackling, spicy barbecue flavor. I love these things, and I don't know what you think of them. They are probably disgusting to most of you, but I'm a great fan, and I became a real fan of this when I was over in the UK. Everything that I've noticed being back here in Australia, I have to say, has been superior to what I've found in the UK, but perhaps for this one exception. Proper pork scratchings from the Midlands of England, there's nothing that beats it. This healthy, puffy stuff is no comparison. I want the stuff that has the proper fat all over it. I absolutely love it. If you want to buy me some, I'd be delighted. Naturally, my wife Ellie worries a bit, and she thinks that I probably need to go for a scan to check out my heart. And what will they see on the cardiograph of the heart that has been fed on pork scratchings? Well, forgive me for a somewhat ridiculous analogy and segue, but I want to begin by asking, what do we think we would see if we were given access to the cardiograph of God's heart? Well, the answer is there in verse 3. Paul says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour. And this is his heart, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The cardiograph of God's heart reveals this, that God is one who has a passionate, deep, and overflowing desire for the rescue from his certain just judgment of all his deluded, divine love-rejecting, desperate creatures. And God's aim for us in this passage, as we listen to it and this letter as a church, is that we would have a heart that echoes his. That we would have a heart that echoes his. And if we do, in this passage, we'll be a church that is committed to, unwaveringly, to prayer for the salvation of the lost all around us. We'll know, if you've been with us, that in this letter, in chapter 1, Paul has already identified the problem of the church in Ephesus. And that problem was the teaching of a different doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3. A cancerous, legalistic, division-fueling different doctrine. We'll remember that Timothy has been charged to wage war against this false teaching, and also reminded of the true and beautiful and wonderful gospel of grace, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The message that, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 5, alone produces love. The love in our lives for God and for others that finds its origin and source in Jesus Christ. All the way over at the back end of the letter, in chapter 6, verse 3, Paul returns to this issue of the different doctrine and the damage it was doing. Just like in chapter 1, in chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy he must fight the good fight of the faith. If the church is to be restored in Ephesus to its purpose, away from infighting and introspection, well, then this false teaching needs to be stopped and the true gospel needs to reverberate through every aspect of their lives. And then this takes us to the middle section, starting here in chapter 2, verse 1, which stretches all the way to chapter 6, verse 2. And if you're familiar with it, and a scan will show us that it covers a multitude of different areas of church life, how we are to be and to behave with each other as men and women next week, the responsibilities of leaders, how widows are to be cared for, how Bible teachers are to be treated, how we are to behave as bosses and workers, and so on. And right at the very center of all of that, at the center of the letter, as we have said before, is chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul reminds Timothy of the church's purpose. That purpose, as we've said, which is to be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the grace of the gospel, holding up and holding out that life-giving message to the world around. Now, I sketch all of that out because it enables us to see the reason for this otherwise potentially random-seeming instruction in the middle of the letter about church life. I'm afraid to say that, with a couple of notable exceptions, most of the biblical commentaries on this letter completely drop the ball when it comes to this middle section. Let me give you one of the thrilling titles of one of those commentators: Proper Order and Proper Worship in the Church. That's my attempt at a geeky, boring voice. I mean, it is so dull, I think, and so boring if removed from its proper context. Now, the point is that everything that comes in these verses about how we are to live as a church is for that great purpose, that we would be fit for that purpose. These instructions in the middle section are not tedious, they are vital. It is only as we live in this way, shaped by the gospel, that we will fulfill our mission. One of the scholars, who is an exception, gets it right in saying this: Paul's pastoral purpose in writing these verses is that the evangelistic heart of Timothy and the church in Ephesus would be reignited, and thus believers in the churches reshaped in the passion and direction of their ministry. Well, three headings for these verses that we're looking at now, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. First, we will be fit for our purpose as a church as we pray for all, verses 1 to 2, as we pray for all. Pray for all, which reflects God's heart for all, verses 3 and 4. God's heart for all, which is demonstrated by Jesus' death for all, verses 5 to 7. And as we've said, it all begins with prayer. Verse 1: First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul's point to Timothy is very simple: that if the church in Ephesus is going to be pulled back from losing its way and being pulled into being effective in being God's instrument for salvation to the lost, it will be a church that makes its first priority prayer for the salvation of the lost. A very simple point, and actually very unsurprising when you think about it. But I, for one, have to admit it's not actually what I think. So naturally, we as Christian leaders, and all of us as Christian people, forget and neglect this priority. We are activists so often by inclination. I remember when I was a student minister, before I came to St. Thomas's, I asked an older Christian person in the congregation where I was at what she thought was most lacking in the future generation, or the present generation, in fact, of us as Christian leaders at that time. This person was actually Kathy's auntie, and she said this: she thought that the major weakness was prayerlessness. We are at risk of being activists. But God's instruction to me as I serve you, and for all of us, is that our number one priority, top of the list, if we are to fulfill our purpose, is that we would pray. That is the point, verse 1. First of all, then, it's the first instruction given, right at the top of the list, if Timothy is to write the ship that is headed for the rocks. It isn't a take it or leave it. I urge you, he says. It's an unnegotiable command. Prayer. Prayer for all. Prayer for the salvation of all is God's instruction to us. One of the ways that as we read our Bibles, we get the proper gist or what the author is actually getting at is to look out for words or ideas that are repeated. And we can't miss what is repeated here if we're reading carefully. Verse 1, prayer is to be made for all. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Verse 4, God desires all to be saved. We'll remember in chapter 1 how the pushers of this different doctrine in Ephesus thought themselves to be teachers of the law. Like so often, as is the case in the early phase of Christianity in the New Testament, it seems that their twisted teaching of the Old Testament and their legalistic practices that they were pushing was suggestive of a Christianity that was very Jewish in flavor. Perhaps even suggesting that non-Jews had to become Jewish in their living in some way if they were to be saved. But as we saw, this was a misunderstanding of the law. The law, as Paul said back in chapter 1, was for sinners, for the unjust, for the rank Gentile lawbreaker, for the purpose of being a mirror to expose sin, convict the conscience, and lead to the Saviour. And here again, Paul is saying that Jesus' salvation is not for a select ethnic or cultural elite. No, it is for all. And because it is for all, we are to pray for all indiscriminately, without any boundary or any limitation. And that includes verse 2, prayer for those who you might not think to pray for at all, the least likely to be saved. And I think what Paul says in verse 2 would have caused a good number of those listening to the letter being read to choke on their morning tea. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Kings and all who are in high positions, remembering that at this time the emperor of Rome was Nero. Nero, who would soon be torching Christians for their faith. What Paul was instructing here may seem normal to us, but actually at the time, it was radical, completely radical. At a time when Christians were such a tiny, tiny minority, and all the powerful positions of influence in the Roman world were occupied by rank pagan worshippers, God instructs prayer for the salvation of the kings and all of those in authority. We thank God for the Christian faith of Scott Morrison, but we should be praying that God does the extraordinary and brings about the conversion of the premier and the leaders of the business world and headmasters and headmistresses, university professors, and the leaders of our cultural institutions like the media and so on. And beyond us, praying for rulers and those of great influence and power beyond our shores. What an extraordinary impact there would be for the spread of the gospel if Xi Jinping was converted today, just as Emperor Constantine was in 300 AD. It is in line with God's desire. It is within God's power, praying for all, even the most unlikely. Verse 2 goes on to explain that the reason for praying for rulers is their conversion, but also that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. John Stott summarizes this well, I think. He says, the ultimate object of our prayers for national leaders then is that in the context of peace that they preserve, our Christian lives can flourish and evangelism go forward without interruption. We pray for the conversion of our leaders, but also that as they rule, they would create the conditions and enable the circumstances such that we can be witnesses in our lives and speech to the lost world around us, our neighbors and colleagues, our family and friends. It is profoundly difficult for the gospel to go forward in places where there isn't stability and good government. Imagine living as a Christian right now in Afghanistan. A great, great hurdle to the progress of the gospel because of the inability of Christians to live godly and dignified lives among unbelievers. The Pax Romana provided peaceful conditions in the Roman Empire that enabled the gospel's early rapid rise, and that was no coincidence. And we must pray. We must pray earnestly that in the years to come, in our community here in Australia, the government and those in power would rule in such a way that allows the gospel to keep on going forward and allows us as Christians to keep on living godly and dignified lives for the sake of the lost. Prayer for the salvation of all. I was this week invited by Simon Flinders to pray with other pastors for the revival of the Lower North Shore. The invitation comes at an awkward time. We'll have to travel to get to St. Mark's. It's so far away. There's lots of other things filling up the diaries of the Bible teachers at St. Thomas's. But priority number one for us must in fact be this: to pray for the salvation of the lost. We should expect here at St. Thomas's and wherever we go in the future in a Christian church that our leaders would lead us in this kind of activity, that they would shape our churches in such a way that we have this as our great priority, that you would welcome from me and expect from me that I would do the very same. Prayer for the salvation of all, publicly on a Sunday, but also publicly in our prayer meetings. I give thanks for the prayer meeting of St. Thomas's. It is one of the great features of our life together. John Woodhouse told me it is one of the healthiest, among the very healthiest parish prayer meetings he has ever come across. But it is crucial that it remains at the very heart of our lives together, and that it even increases in our priority, and that our prayers at the prayer meeting and publicly on Sunday are shaped by a concern for praying for the salvation of the lost. Public prayer, but also privately by ourselves and in our families. I know for one how easy it is to allow specific named prayer, earnest prayer, for individuals I know who are not Christians to slip off my prayer list. I listened to a talk by Rico Tice, the UK evangelist, a few months ago, and I was really challenged. It was so obvious that he knew his neighbours, that he had lists of them, that he knew about their lives, and that he earnestly and regularly prayed for their salvation. When we have our prayer times in our small groups, it is absolutely crucial that we're spending time praying in and praying in response to what we've heard in the passage. It's vital that we pray for Mrs. McGillicuddy's right toe and other genuine and serious concerns in our fellowship together. But we must also be given to be praying for, specifically and by name, those friends of ours who are not yet believers, and sharing with each other so that over time we are joining together in prayer and seeing some come to know him. We mustn't have an inward, merely inward focus in our prayer together. If we as St. Thomas's are to be the church that God wants us to be, we must be unwaveringly, unrelentingly committed privately and publicly to praying for the indiscriminate turning to Jesus of all those around us. Prayer for the salvation of the lost is the primary weapon in the warfare that we wage. Prayer for the rescue of unbelievers is the key barometer of our church's health and the extent to which the heartfelt and urgent focus on prayer for unbelievers is there, is the extent to which we share God's passion. And what's more, it works, unsurprisingly. The God who desires the salvation of the lost is eager to answer prayers in line with his desire. The fact that God wants us to pray in this way should not surprise us. And it should not surprise us that as we do, we see people come to know the Lord Jesus. And it is happening among us. Even this week, during the lockdown, I met somebody who was brought to the offices who had come to know the Lord Jesus through the witness here at St. Thomas's, through the CrossFit class at the Memorial Hall. Praise God for CrossFit. As people from our fellowship, we're living and sharing among those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus and praying for salvation. The church that is fit for purpose is one that will pray for all because it reflects the heart of God for all. God's heart for all. Verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Those of us who are alert may have a theological objection coming up in our minds. God desires all people to be saved, but we know from our experience and even from this letter that not all will be saved. That doesn't seem to make sense. The answer to that puzzle, as is so often the case in the scriptures, is to step back and realize that the problem is not with God, but with our small minds that cannot comprehend the perfect, infinite, and good will of our almighty Creator. We cannot understand it, but God is more than able to have at the same time this true, deep, and passionate love for the lost and desire for their salvation, and at the same time be perfectly good and just and righteous in not saving all. What we must do isn't to look at the outcome and see that not all are saved and read back something false into God's character. I fear that we sometimes do that. We see the difficulty of the task and the hardness of the coming of results, of conversions, and we think that God is not that bothered, that he's indifferent, lukewarm to the plight of those who are lost, that we care more than he does for the salvation of unbelievers. But that is profoundly wrong. When God looks out onto his world, his heartbeat isn't icy and distant. It is radiating and thundering with inexhaustible love for the lost. God has a heart that is far, 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 far greater and more passionate for the salvation of Sydney than even the most passionate evangelist among us. We sometimes think that we're swimming against the tide of God's desire. But actually, when we're praying for non-Christians, we are, as it were, up on the surfboard and going with the wave of what God wants for his world. God is the Father whose heart is longing for prodigal sons and daughters to come home. God is the Son who wept over Jerusalem because she refused his offer of salvation. And notice once again who his desire to save is for. It's all. There is no one outside his scope. No one too bad or too far gone. No one whose race or status or age or past record, whose religious background excludes them. At lunchtimes around here, I like to walk around the square and get to know the locals. And I've been meeting all sorts. There's Jimmy and Jenny, a Chinese couple who serve me my chicken salad lunch. As I look at them and as I speak with them, I need to know that God desires their salvation. He's passionately concerned that they are lost. There's Nick, a Kurdish man who lives in one of the council houses just bordering our property here, who fled persecution in Turkey with his wife, who has two children now studying law at university. As I see him, I need to remember God's heart for him is that he and his family would be saved. There's Terry, who is a white Australian businessman who's been working in the office blocks of North Sydney for years now. I need to understand that God's heart for him is that he would be saved. We may have lost sight of that. I know I have so often. But we need to recalibrate. We need to think of people in our lives, the most unlikely people who are not yet believers, as God sees them, with a desire, a deep desire, profound desire that he has, that we must share, that they are saved. A church that is fit for purpose is one that will pray for all, and it does so because that is to reflect God's heart for all. God's heart for all, which is able to be answered because of Jesus' death for all. Verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The evidence of God's desire to save is that he's actually done something about it. God has sent his Son into this world so that people can be saved. The provision that God has made that enables our prayers to be effective is the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, Paul says, there is one God. The Bible has no place for religious pluralism. There is only one God and ruler of this universe. Not the God of the Muslims and the God of the Hindus and the God of the Buddhists, as though there are many different gods which are acceptable. No, there is one God, the true God, the God who rules heaven and earth. And verse 5, this one God has provided one means, and one means only for salvation, a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There aren't, as so many like to think, many different routes up to the same point of the mountain, as if each person is finding their own way in their own method. No, there is one mediator between God and man. And what is a mediator? A mediator is a person who brings about reconciliation between two warring parties. And there is only one who ever qualified for this role. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 16, says this: the mediator we need is one who must be a true man, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man, but at the same time he must also be divine, because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. Jesus is the only one who was ever qualified, being uniquely 100% man and 100% God. And that means, verse 6, that he's able to bring peace between God and man through his ransom. And we will know that a ransom price is a price that is paid to set slaves free. Apart from what Jesus has done, we are slaves by nature, forever stuck in our sin, forever facing God's righteous indignation and his eternal judgment and punishment for our sins. By ourselves, we are bankrupt and we have no resources to pay our debt. But Jesus, by his death, has paid the ransom price so that we can be set free, so that we can be cleansed of all our sins, past, present, and future. The debt paid, his righteousness, perfect righteousness, counted to us. All because of his death in our place on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who has stood in the place of all humanity to pay for the sins of the whole world so that we can be forgiven. And there may be, as I said last week, somebody listening in who is not yet a Christian. Well, can I say the reason that you are not yet saved is not because there is a lack of provision. Jesus has paid the ransom price for your sins, all of them. And if today you grasp that offer, that ransom price, by putting your trust in him, you will be saved and reconciled at peace with God. As a side point, some will be aware that not all would agree with this view, the view that Jesus' ransom is for all, that instead Jesus' ransom is specifically for the elect. I love them, those who have this view. Many of them are my very best friends. But I want to say respectfully that I think that they are mistaken. The majority position of the early church and all the way up to the early Reformation period and continuing down to today is the view that Jesus' death did provide satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, every single one. It's the view of Cranmer in the prayer book, which says, God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy did give thy only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, made there by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. This view, that Jesus provided satisfaction for the sins of every single person, was the view of Luther and Calvin, the Heidelberg Catechism authors, men like John Newton, Charles Simeon, and J.C. Ryle. It's been the majority view here in Sydney for generations. And it is wonderful news that Christ provided this satisfaction for all people, that we can say and look at every person in the eye and say, Christ died for you, that your sins have been paid for by him on the cross. And will you grasp by faith and receive the gift of what he has done for you? That proclamation of this wonderful news is what is happening right now at this stage of history. Between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return, that is what this age is all about. And that is what is being said in verse 6. That is the testimony given at the proper time. For many centuries, God's people were limited to Israel. There were a few exceptions. There were people like Rahab the prostitute and Naaman the general and Ruth the Moabite. But by and large, God's salvation was limited to one nation, the Jewish people. But now with the coming of Jesus, that has changed. Now, as Paul says, is the proper time. Now is the age of salvation. Now is the age of the widespread proclamation of the news that a ransom has been paid and that the Gentiles, the nations, all the nations may stream in and enter into God's heavenly courtroom. That has been what has been happening ever since this time of the letter, and that is what is happening now, and praise God for it. I thank God for those who are from a Jewish background in our fellowship. But the vast majority of us are those who have come from the nations. And praise God that this testimony has been given and it is now the proper time. The age in which we exist, the age of proclamation, the age when God's church is to be the pillar and buttress of this truth. It is thrilling to live in this age as those who have been saved and those who have been brought in by God as a church, as God's people, into this great mission. We began our time in these verses looking at the heartbeat of God, and that's where we should end again, remembering that God's desire is for the salvation of all. His heartbeat is that we as a church would reflect that. And we will reflect that as we give ourselves unwaveringly and unflinchingly to this great thing, to the prayer for the salvation of the lost. May it be the case that in our lives together, going forward, we would continue and strengthen in this very thing, that we would be marked as a church who has our focus on this great task, and that that is reflected in us being a church that is committed to praying for the lost all around us. Allow me to lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your desire for the salvation of the lost as we once were. We thank you for those who prayed for us. And we thank you for the ransom that has been provided for us and for all by the death of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would make us as a church, as St. Thomas's, fit for this great purpose, that we would reflect your heart by being committed to, in our own lives, privately and as a church family, prayer for the salvation of those who are not yet yours and are facing your coming just judgment. We pray that the years to come in the future would be a time of great harvesting and great incoming of people who are lost now, but will be yours for eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.